Last week we got partially through this section titled The Role of the Days in the Narrative as we look at Genesis 1. I believe we should be under the conviction that this is narrative. This isn't myth, so to speak, although there are some elements of that within the text. This is historical narrative. This is what happened. So just to recap, in day one, we see God's sheer power, His creation by divine fiat, declaring it and it being so. In day two, we begin to see this differentiation and division and distinction between the aspects of the creation. In day three, we see that God is ultimately responsible for the earth's productive powers, move from the formation ordering to the filling and bearing. And this is a strike against earth worship, both ancient and modern. And that is a facet of what goes on in the modern climate change issue, which I think has been pretty strikingly absent from the political commentary as of late. It's amazing when everyone's worried about starving to death how unimportant the climate becomes. We don't care if it's hot or cold as long as there's food on the table. And we have God's word that until He brings all things to fruition, there will be summer and winter and seed time and harvest and all of these things. So we don't need to worry about those things. Day four, this is a big day for those who oppose the 24-hour view, and that is that you've had 3 days of light and dark without any celestial bodies to produce that light and that darkness. However, Moses makes the point against those who might worship the astral bodies that these works are not even the focal point of the creation story. They only show up halfway through the week. They order our time, but they do not direct our worship, so to speak. And there are those who are so concerned and so worried about, are the stars aligned and what are they telling us? And is this star in this house and all this type of stuff? And some even try to link that to Christianity and say that this is how Jesus tells us His will is through this. And it's a very sad, sad way to live. Day five. I believe this is where we ended last time. Verse 20, and God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas. And let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And so we see here that God is sovereign over one of the most powerful and mysterious forces on the planet, the sea and sea creatures. They are not gods in and of themselves, and they are not primary forces. This would be anti-Babylonian in the myth and lore that they believed in regard to how the world came to be. And the sea is an amazing thing. You can get on YouTube and see footage of the tsunamis that have hit India and the Pacific Rim, have hit Japan. And it is just amazing to watch as water just comes pouring into a city, and pretty soon cars and buses and everything else are just floating down the street like boats. And once the sea decides where it's going to go, humanity cannot stop it. It was interesting after the big tsunami in Japan that it came out that up in the hills, up in the mountains of Japan, are these ancient stones. They've been there at least hundreds of years. That basically say, if you want to stay safe, only build above this level. If only they would have listened to the wisdom of their forefathers. Perhaps they had experienced the same type of thing and knew where the sea would stop. Day 6. And God said, verse 24, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, and he goes on, to make man in his image and likeness, and give him dominion. And so while animals are created after their kind, man is created in the image of God as the pinnacle of creation. And here we see a linguistic turn where all of these elements of nature are made and are made according to their kind and reproduce according to their kind. But then there is a special aspect to humanity as we are created, being made in the Latin imago Dei, or in the image of God. And this destroys the idea that the body or matter of humanity is evil. It also destroys racism, which tends to deny the image of God to some part of humanity. For racism to exist, we have to believe that that person of that color or whatever over there is not as human as I am. And so if I'm more human, they're not quite as in the image of God as I am. There's also been beliefs over time that say man was created in the image of God, but woman was not. And I don't believe that's proper either. In fact, if you look at verse 27, which is, I believe, one of the linguistic markers along the story of creation. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And I believe, and I haven't exactly worked all of this out, but I think there is something of humanity in God's image, and that there's even something about the combined maleness and femaleness of humanity that reflects the image of God. In humanity, it takes male and female to reproduce and to be the ultimate form of creative. Okay, and yet God is able to do that in and of himself. And so there's something about, I believe, the totality of humanity, male and female together, that fully reflects the image of God, while individually each of us have the image of God upon us, no matter how marred that might be by sin. And then day 7, God finished his creative work. And what we see here now is a pattern that is set forth throughout the rest of Scripture. Look at Exodus 40. And verse 33. This is talking about the tabernacle being erected. And he erected the court. This would be Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. God gave Moses a job to do. He gave him very specific instructions. It's always interesting how Exodus is interpreted. Recently read a blog article where a pastor was encouraging his people to be creative, just like the Israelites were. Look at how creative they were in building the tabernacle. Look at all the ornate nature of everything that they did. And I would argue the opposite, that they were not creative in the way that we think of creativity as far as originality. They did all that stuff the way they did it because they were doing it to the T of what God told them to do in the tabernacle. That's why there are two, for non-architects and non-carpenters, there are two very boring sections in Exodus. One where God is listing out all of the exact specifications of what every little ring is supposed to be and what it's covered in and what kind of pole it is and who should carry it and all of that. And then there's another section which is Moses doing all that and the people doing all of that. And the Spirit came upon them in power so that they might fulfill the exact command of what God told them to do in the making of the tabernacle. So they weren't as much creative as they were obedient. Okay? 2 Chronicles 7:11. That should be a good an easy verse for you to remember the reference. 2 Chronicles 7:11. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, all that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he successfully accomplished. Okay? So here we have Solomon, the son of David. Moses is the prophet, the son of God, so to speak, finishing the work. We have Solomon, the son of David, finishing the work that his father intended to do, but Solomon now has finished and he has done all that he intended to do. It was complete. Now look at John 19 and verse 30. Maybe you've not thought of this verse in this context before. Maybe we can add to some understanding. But John 19 and verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. What was finished? What was finished? Bill Kilgore, what was finished? You got a smirk on your face back there. Yeah, I'm sure your mother's used to it by now, but the work that the Father had given him to do was complete. The redemptive work to redeem his elect. Now, the work was finished. There's still some work of the Spirit in applying it to us because Joel Wood wasn't born yet, and Don and Linda Reed weren't born yet, and there were still people that had to have this work applied to them, but the fullness of... Were you born yet, Bill? Were you? No, you're not that old. The redemptive work was complete. All that he had set out to do, he had completed. Okay? Revelation 21... I don't know, we're studying Genesis and here we are in Revelation 21. I don't know. Revelation 21, verses 5 and 6. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. to the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Now, so here we have almost a bookend, okay, of the old heavens and earth being completed, and now the new heavens and new earth being completed. And so, Roman numeral 5 here, God's work of creation is done, but He continues His work of providence. And so let's look back now to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. Because we do not want to be deists who say, well, it's that view of the earth that God kind of wound everything up and got it going, and now He has stepped away and He's out golfing, okay? And He's doing whatever, we don't know what, but He's just left the world and its systems to run of their own volition. That's not quite how it is. John 5, verses 15 through 17. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because He was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Okay, so even though it was the Sabbath, it was fitting for Christ to do that work. And He says that His Father is continuing to work. Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, 27 and 28. And He said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Okay? And we're using these texts to maneuver our way into a little discussion about Sabbath and what that means. But here Christ is saying He is the Lord of Sabbath. He oversees it. He didn't put this system into place and then create people to fit into Sabbath. He created Sabbath for the blessing of His people, and He is Lord over that. And then Hebrews chapter 3. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart as they have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." You know, the skeptics we dealt with this morning, they've been with us from the beginning, okay? The wilderness was full of those skeptics who saw God move in mighty ways, and it was never enough for them. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as He has said, as I swore on my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way." That's what we call a Teviaism. Somewhere the good book says something like this. Okay? in Tevye and Fiddler, or somewhere the good book says something about a chicken. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about Sabbath. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, and we'll come back to this, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Now here's the interesting thing about this this section of Scripture. Every word for rest is the same word except one. And that is the word in verse 9. Okay? Every other word in that passage that says rest in English is the Greek word for rest. But here in verse 9, the writer of Hebrews, some believe Paul, some believe Peter, it's unclear who it was, they go to making up the Greek. And they make up a word for verse 9, and the word they make up is sabbatismo, which basically means sabbathing. And so, in all of this talk of rest, verse 9 says, so then there remains a sabbathing, a work of Sabbath for the people of God. And this is important to understand because some will try to link this on into heaven. But part of what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, we're not to that ultimate rest yet. We're not to that rest that Moses promised. We're not to that rest that Joshua promised. We are still on earth awaiting that, and a sign of that is Sabbathing. Is the work of Sabbath, is observing. Some translate, so then there remains a Sabbath observance for the people of God. And why is Sabbath so important? Well, as we come back to the place in which we're studying, Genesis, okay, as we come to the end of this creation week, we see that God rests. Chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now, 2.9 here, excursus on the Sabbath. And the Sabbath is our basis for understanding Christian worship and why we do what we do, how we do what we do, and when we do what we do. And we're going to wrap up here in a couple minutes, but let me just get going here on this a little bit. Any philosophy of worship that does not begin with the biblical teaching of the Sabbath is a truncated understanding of what it means to show God that He is worthy of our praise. And I'll just plant a couple seeds in your hearts and minds for us to hopefully sprout into something fruitful next Lord's Day, as we will pick up here in our study. But notice in the first few verses of chapter 2 of Genesis that it does not say simply, God rested. We should note that in the context of the rest of Scripture, even Christ speaking Himself, He says that the Father continues to work. But in the first few verses of chapter 2 of Genesis, whenever rest is mentioned, it's resting from a specific work that happened in the week. In the week of creation. It doesn't just say, and God kicked back in the celestial hammock and did nothing because it was the Sabbath day. It says that He finished the work that He had done. He rested on the seventh day. And what did He rest from? He rested from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work. Here it is again, length. He's resting from all His work that He had done in creation. And I will close with this, and I'll ask you to stand and pray with me, that the day of Sabbath is not so much a day of rest as we understand rest, but is a day of labor of a different kind. And we'll close with that. Stand with me as we pray. Father, thank You for the beauty and glory and splendor of creation. And all of those adjectives fit properly these first two chapters of Genesis. They fit very properly on these words that describe to us how You created the world, the order in which You did it, and the apologetic as it stands against the world's systems and against human knowledge and wisdom of how the world came to be. Lord, help us to remember this in our present generation, as there are so many who would seek to remove You from the worldly processes that You established and that You ordained. All of the seasons, all of the labors of this work, how things work, how we can know what we know in science and technology, all were established from the beginning by You. And we are grateful for the joy and blessing that they are to us. But Lord, help us to never remove Your creation from its Creator, the very God of the universe and Savior of our souls. We pray by the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ, the only King and Head of Zion. Amen. Amen. And now at the close of this Lord's Day, receive the Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace, praising our God.